So do you remember what the Marines are looking for? A few good men. Well, so is the church. In regards to the church, we are looking for good men to serve in the ministry of prayer and the word, of interceding and equipping. And we are also looking for good men to serve in the ministry of meeting our needs. So we are looking for good men to serve as pastors or elders, but we're also looking for good men to serve as deacons. And by the way, you know what that term deacon means? It's the idea of servant. The underlying Greek term is diakonos, and it simply meant, in the days that Paul wrote, a servant. Well, a few good men. I like that expression, but the expression that the Apostle Paul liked was above reproach. A man who is above reproach. He uses it different times in the New Testament as he talks about offices of serving and leading. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, and then in verse 6, he writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete," and he is writing, of course, to Titus, "that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man be above reproach." And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, "An overseer," or a pastor then, "must be above reproach." And a little bit later in that same text, and this is the text that we would look at this morning, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10, "And let these deacons, let these men also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." Well, again, today we're going to take a brief break from the Gospel of John because we're looking for more deacons. What does it mean for a deacon to be above reproach? And with that and beyond that, how are we going to know one when we see one? Well, the Bible has help. And so this morning, why don't you follow me in the middle of your New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start looking at the requirements for deacons in verse 8. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Now, in the first 7 verses, Paul has already written a similar list of requirements or qualifications for pastors or elders or overseers. And now he comes to the second office in the church, the office of deacon. "Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach." There's our expression, above reproach. "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and of their households. For those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Here's a portrait in these verses of a good man, an above reproach man. So this morning we're going to view this above reproach man through 3 reminders of the serious privilege of serving as a deacon. And that's going to be my outline. 3 reminders of the serious privilege of serving as a deacon. Number 1, the importance of personal character in verses 8, 9, and 10. The importance of personal character, followed in verse 12. We'll skip down to verse 12. By the evidence of a well-managed family. The evidence of a well-managed family. And finally, in verse 13, the rewards of faithful service. The rewards of faithful service. So we're going to talk about a man's character, his family, and the rewards that he can expect as he serves well. And so to begin with, and here is where the apostle will spend most of his time in those first three verses of our text. A deacon must live a conspicuously godly life. Now, so verse 8, can I draw your attention back there? Do you see the first few words in verse 8? Deacons likewise. I'm underlining in my thought the idea of likewise must be dignified. Now that word likewise ties verses 18 through 13 back to verses 1 through 7 because it tells us that just as those first seven verses listed the qualification for elders or pastors, likewise verses 8 through 13 will now explain the qualification for deacons. So we see these two different lists of qualifications for these two different offices. But what we're going to see is that both of those offices, in terms of their qualification, especially with regard to their character, are very similar. So in particular, in these verses this morning, what does the New Testament require of deacons? And again, in a word, it is exemplary character. Character and lives that are above reproach. And so let's just work our way through his list of characteristics of the above reproach man. And so to begin with in verse 8, the New Testament deacon must be dignified. Now, you might use the word serious there. That would be a good word. And dignified, be careful, dignified doesn't mean old-fashioned. It doesn't mean unsmiling. Dignified simply means a life that is lived purposefully and that it is lived for all of the right purposes in all of the right ways. A life of dignity, a life of purpose, of intentionality, and of following those purposes God's ways. And as you go, as you live a life of dignity, dignity earns respect by the way that you live your life in the company of others. And so a deacon must be dignified, but next, the New Testament deacon must not be double-tongued. Now, speech is a big deal in the Bible. You can see that in your Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, chapter after chapter, the writer speaks of our speech. You turn to the New Testament, James writes often and graphically of our speech in his little letter in the New Testament. In this specific example here in verse 8, the picture of the double-tongued man is a vivid picture. It's the idea of one man standing between two men, one on his left and one on his right, and our man turns to the man on his left, and he says one thing, and then he turns to the man on his right, and he says something that's exactly the opposite. He's double-tongued. He speaks two different stories to two different people in two different situations, each time serving himself. Our speech, beloved, reveals our integrity, our maturity, and our self-control. And the fact that Paul zeroes in on double-tongued speech, among all of the other things that he could have written about speech, tells us that honesty is an essential quality for a deacon. Men with a pattern of duplicitous double speech can't serve as deacons. Integrity matters. We read on that deacons must not be addicted to much wine. The Greek word in verse 8, your Bible might translate as addicted to or given to much wine. It has the idea of turning your head towards or being preoccupied with something, as in always thinking about where you're going to get your next drink. Now, does this verse explicitly forbid someone from ever taking a drink? And I assume you know I'm not talking about Dr. Pepper here. Well, let's be honest with the text. No, does not forbid that. But does it clearly, along with the rest of Scripture, forbid abuse, excess, leading to drunkenness? Of course it forbids that. We all know that this is a debated issue. It's a sensitive issue, but I want to cut to the chase in the context of selecting a deacon. Men's habits at home and in the community must earn our respect. Specifically, they must earn the respect of the church they seek to serve. And so, in large measure, the culture of the church will influence your understanding of applying this verse to your selection of the men who serve you. They must earn your respect. And so the deacon must also not be fond of sordid gain. Deacons handle money. Our deacons handle the offering of the church, the budget of the church, the spending of the church. Deacons have always done that. That was true and clearly implied in the example that Alan read earlier from Acts chapter 6 and in the handling of the church's resources for the Hellenistic widows. Deacons handle the church's resources. And greed, and that's the point here, greed can be a devastating fault for a deacon. Because nobody who is entrusted with somebody else's resources, whether it's an individual's or the congregation's or whether it's God's resources, should have a track record of questionable financial dealings or poor financial decisions. That would be disastrous. So a deacon must not be greedy, must not be fond of sordid gain. And then as we move from verse 8 to verse 9, when it comes to the gospel, the deacon must be a man who talks the talk and walks the talk. What does he mean by that? Well, let's read verse 9. But holding to the mystery of the faith, and that idea, the mystery of the faith, is an expression for the gospel. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So that's a qualification for a deacon. Paul's verse 9 speaks to the gospel and how the gospel changes you. Paul's mystery of the faith or the gospel reminds us, he uses that term mystery. Paul likes the word mystery. He likes it because it reminds us that in the Old Testament times, the gospel was not yet completely revealed nor clearly understood. But now Paul says the gospel is no longer a mystery. God's plan to redeem sinners through repentance and faith in the sin-bearing death of Jesus is clearly revealed and preached to all. The good news is clear. And the good news is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture, and after that he appeared to many eyewitnesses. This, Paul says, is the gospel, and a deacon must understand the gospel. In other words, he must understand the truths, the promises of the gospel. And he must embrace the gospel. He must place his trust, his faith in the gospel. But Paul is here stressing in verse 9 more than just knowing the truth. He's stressing more than just saying that you've accepted the truth. Paul's deacon requirement here in verse 9 should remind you of something that we all need to come to grips with. You can't just say it. You got to live it. Beloved, if you say you're a Christian, you got to walk the talk. Paul will write elsewhere, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, and that would imply words alone, but in power. Spirit-controlled, changed life power. That should be the inevitable and conspicuous outcome of faith in Jesus Christ. And living that life will lead to a clear conscience. Verse 9 tests your understanding, and then it tests your practice. It tests your orthodoxy, and it tests your orthopraxy, what you believe and how you live in light of what you believe. And so Paul is asking, brother, is your conscience clear here? Are you preaching the right message? And are you practicing what you preach? Because if you're not, you shouldn't be a deacon. But to all of us, I would say, oh, by the way, if you're not, you better check your spiritual heartbeat. Are you really alive in Christ? Well, it's all about above reproach. And so verse 10 calls us to test, to evaluate a candidate for deacon. And here's the test. When we are looking for men to serve in these offices, we will recognize them because they live faithful, exemplary lives in our midst. And so, beloved, when a church confirms a man in the office of deacon, his character matters. And of course, one of the most important places our character is seen is in the home. And so a deacon must manage his home well. Let's move down to verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children, and of their own households. Verse 12's initial requirement here is the husband of one wife. The underlying Greek text is literally that he be a one-woman man. And this expression and similar expressions appear four times in the New Testament. And the best understanding of this often debated expression is simply this. When you are evaluating men, for those men who are married, they need to be faithful to their wives. And for all men, they need to be faithful to the Bible's teaching on sexual purity. And so I would argue here that Paul's intent is not to comment on marital status. The point here in selecting a deacon is not whether he is married, not whether he is single, not whether he is divorced, not whether he is widowed. That is not Paul's focus, but rather on his faithfulness and purity. If he is married, is he faithful to his wife? And whether or not he is married, is he living a life of sexual, of moral purity? That's Paul's point. Faithfulness and purity. Every elder, every deacon, really everybody in the church, right? This means yes. And this means, I think I was asleep when you said that, Pastor. Because there's no other answer. Everyone, but particularly those who lead and serve, should be faithful and pure in sexual conduct in all aspects of marriage if they are married. But of course, with the idea of the home as a testing ground for these offices, we understand the home is more than just the relationship between the husband and the wife, as essential and foundational as that is. The household includes, secondly, parenting. You see it secondly there in verse 12, parenting one's children, as well as a third idea of the stewardship of one's possessions and responsibilities in other relationships. But how do you know if a man manages his children well? Well, if you work in the nursery for a while, you get an idea. Managing well means children in the home are, as a pattern, well-behaved, that they are obedient and they are respectful, and that as they grow in those things, because, of course, those are things that arise out of training, which implies the need for learning and development and improvement. so there is this pattern of children growing in obedience and respect. And then for those with grown children, those children should be faithful followers of Christ. Managing well means you accomplish those goals, that order in the home, with dignity. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And then similarly in Colossians 3, Paul will warn against exasperating and discouraging your children. So did you understand that? Did you catch that? Don't provoke your children to anger. Don't exasperate. Don't discourage. Beloved, managing your children well means raising them to be well-behaved without resorting to anger-inducing provocation. In other words, he's not talking about keeping your kids cowed with bullying and a bullhorn. That's not biblical parenting. And the kind of obedience you'll get is shallow and temporary. And then there's a third idea in verse 12. Above reproach management in the home extends to a deacon's personal finances and personal property and any employees, particularly in the first century setting where servants were common in households. When a house goes on the market, realtors talk about curb appeal. You ever heard that idea? Curb appeal. You know, the view from the street says a lot about how well the home is taken care of and what goes on the inside. The wise author of Proverbs wrote this: "I went past the field of a sluggard, past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and I learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man. What you see on the outside tells you a lot about what goes on the inside." One commentator speaking to this particular truth writes, "The deacon must provide for his family financially, emotionally, and spiritually. His home must not be on the verge of collapse." Well, that's kind of personal. My parenting, my marriage, how I take care of my house. Why is that anybody else's business? Well, the answer to that is back in verse 5, under the qualifications for an elder, but clearly, that reason pulls forward into the qualifications for a deacon. So look at verse 5. Well, 4 and 5. "The candidate for elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity." Boy, that sounds just exactly like verse 12, right? But now it goes on to give a reason, which still applies to verse 12. "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" Do you see his point? If you can't manage your marriage and your parenting and your property, then how will you also, and in addition to that, help manage and care for and shepherd and guide and maintain the church? A man's spiritual leadership in the home is a litmus test of how he'll lead and serve in his church. Can I say that again? A man's spiritual leadership in the home is a litmus test of how he'll serve and lead in his church. So when a church considers the office of deacon, character matters. And how he manages his home is equally important. And a faithful deacon reaps the reward of faithful service. Well, yikes. Serious character standards, serious gospel standards, serious family standards. This does sound kind of heavy. So tell me again, Pastor, why is this deacon deal such a good deal? Why would I want to be scrutinized like this? And why would I want to be held to standards like this? Well, I think Paul knew that you were going to ask that question because, after all, he's directing Timothy to find these kind of guys. So let's read verse 13 together. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I loved this verse when I was a deacon. I still love this verse. That word for that introduces verse 13 and kind of begins to tie off this section on deacon qualifications. That word for is a word that always introduces a result or a reason. And so verse 13 is here to provide you the benefits of being a deacon. And so, beloved, Paul wraps up this list of serious qualifications with two good reasons for a man to serve and serve well as a deacon in his church. And the first reason from verse 13 is this: deacons who have served well obtain a high standing. And Paul's grammar says that you obtain your high standing now. It's not something that you wait for in eternity. You get it now. The picture here is of being elevated. It's of stepping up onto a podium like a champion athlete or a victorious soldier. And so Paul's point is that a good deacon earns the respect, the high standing of those he serves by the way that he serves. And because he's respected in his church and in his family and his community, his ministry, his life becomes an example of service and character for everyone around him. Wouldn't you like that to be you? Wouldn't you like people to examine your life and say, man, I wish I could be a little bit more like that? I think that you do. And so the first reason then is that he obtains this high standing. And the second reason to serve in verse 13 is that deacons who have served well obtain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Do you see it there in verse 13? Great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, I like to say that they get gospel confidence. Confidence about the gospel and confidence in the gospel. Confidence. Now think about confidence. Everybody's been talking about sports all this last week. I'm not sure why. But I do know this. What happens when a young athlete's confidence increases? You've probably seen it in your own kids, right? The more confident he becomes, generally, the more skilled he becomes, the better he plays. And so when the deacon grows in gospel confidence, he serves all the better. What happens when a deacon's confidence in the Christian life grows? He serves his congregation more effectively, more joyfully than ever. And when a deacon serves well, God promises to grow his confidence, and therefore his ministry grows more effective and his church grows more blessed. There is every reason, despite the seriousness of the office, for every man in this church to aspire to pass this above reproach test. Even if there is something in your life circumstances that at this time would keep you from serving as a deacon, there is every reason to want to be seen as being qualified, to be seen as being above reproach. So when it comes to selecting deacons, character matters. And how he manages his home is telling. And deacons who serve well can be assured of this: they will be richly rewarded. Well, the deacons and I want you to consider the men in our church family. You won't find any of us who are perfect. You know, we're all just a work in process. But do you see men who are above reproach in the overall pattern of life, who are qualified to serve us as deacons? Do you see them? Write them down. And when you make your list, look for these evidences again: that he be dignified, earning our respect for all the right reasons; that he be not double-tongued; that every aspect of his speech evidences integrity; not addicted to much wine, but rather a man whose habits command respect; not fond of sordid gain — deacons handle money, greed is bad — holding fast to the mystery of the faith — does he know and does he live what he knows about the gospel? And faithful in marriage, effective in parenting, and responsible with his possessions. Look for that as you write them down. Godly deacons have had a huge impact on my life for the last 40 years. From the time I was a young believer in my early 20s, through my own years of serving as a deacon, to in these last 15 years serving as your pastor. Deacons have had a huge positive impact on my life and faith. They're not all alike. None were perfect, but they've been serious and humble and gentle and above reproach. They have been spiritual men. Our congregations look up to them. I look up to them, and their example and their friendship have helped shape my life. I am in the ministry today in large part because of the friendship of an older deacon, a man who took me under his wings and loved me and discipled me. Years later, I had the honor of doing his funeral, one of the first funerals that I ever did. And so it is a responsibility, and it is an honor, and it is an opportunity, and it is an advantage to serve well as a deacon. So, beloved, let's choose. Let's choose prayerfully and carefully. Would you pray with me? Father, your people who have gathered this morning to worship have needs. Father, we need to grow our deacon team, and that means we need wisdom. And so, Father, we ask for wisdom. We ask for grace. And Father, in particular, I ask your blessing on the men who serve us now as deacons, on Brent and Alan and Ross and Wayne and Marty. And I ask your blessing on the men who will serve us, who will join us in the months to come. And so help us now. Guide us now and bless us now. In the name of Jesus, the chief shepherd of this flock. Amen.